Welcome to the Chocolate Cake Bites podcast. This is a podcast where we will discuss the sweet nuggets of goodness that come from living the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Ken Williams. The opinions, attitudes, thoughts, and ideas that we discuss are those of the hosts and guests and are not necessarily a reflection of the actual doctrines of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Thanks for listening and enjoy this week's conversation.
And this week we are with a veteran. I was going to say an old co-host.
I'm not old.
An ancient co-host. This is my baby brother, Mark.
Goo goo gaga.
Wow.
What is wrong with me?
The list is long. I went for a lot of episodes not using your name because I wanted to make sure that I used Annette's name more often than I used your name. And
well, that's understandable.
So there you go.
That's understandable.
So, Mark, and just so you know, if you send me a question about, I shouldn't threaten this. It's not a threat. But if you send me a question, hey, I'm thinking about this. I'm wondering about this. I may throw you on the podcast. So Mark sends me a question, and he says, podcast idea. In the church, we talk about righteous guilt being godly sorrow. What if God doesn't use guilt or shame at all? What if neither were worthy or righteous or of God? Could he still inspire people to change? And I wanted to have this conversation because last week we had a good conversation with, well, I don't know if anybody else thought it was good. I thought it was good. I learned some things, but we talked with Annette last week about forgiveness, about the role of forgiveness, what forgiveness is, what it means, and how language doesn't really explain it correctly. So this, I think, fits in because now we're getting a little bit more into the transactional mindset that we have, many of us anyways, have raised. Mark and I had the same parents. Well, they were the same.
We hope so.
They were the same people, but I'm the oldest, he's the youngest, and they were a lot nicer to you than they were to me.
They were just different. They were just different.
Yeah. Your version of different is my version of nicer.
I like to think of it as blessed. I was very blessed. That's all.
You were blessed. let me think about how many hot tubs I had in my backyard growing up. Oh, zero. Let me think about how many times dad got a boat.
He got that for Scott. He got those for Scott.
I know, but you were a beneficiary. Hey, by the way.
That's true, I was.
I just thought I would give you a heads up, Mark, that I just wrote a book called Stupid Goals Blueprint. I might have told a story about you in there.
Uh-oh. Okay. So, guess I better go read it.
So I may flip through it and just see if I can find it. It was an amazing story. I'm going from memory, and this is something that happened 33 years ago. So my memory may not be exact, but I'm going to say I don't have anything other than what I remember. So I will tell you, you're in chapter 7. let's see. My little brother. This is what I wrote. My little brother, he's not actually little anymore, but he used to be a lot smaller than I am when we were younger, would make pickle sandwiches. And my new bride and I visited my parents one summer, and my baby brother, he was about 4 at the time, wanted to make lunch for us. He offered the only option he knew, pickle sandwiches. And I'm not even entirely sure that he cut the pickles. I just remember gobs of mayo and mustard and thick, uneven chunks of pickle. So I'm talking about making mistakes. And
They're
I'm not
delicious.
Saying
mistakes.
I'm not saying that
what are you talking about?
I'm not saying that pickle sandwiches are a mistake. I am saying that as you made your pickle sandwiches, you learned over time what worked and what didn't work, and you made some adjustments. So what I talk about is how, and it kind of fits in with what we're talking about today. I think individually, culturally too, for sure, but we need to change the concept of mistakes. Mistakes are not negative. They're not a bad thing. They're opportunities for us to learn. They're not wrong. They're lessons. So there's my little rant for the day. And just so you know, you're in the book.
I feel honored.
Did I even put you in there as one of the acknowledgments? I don't remember.
I love it. Well, thank you.
Oh, yeah. Look at that. I did.
Dang.
So.
Double honored.
As far as you know, anyways. I know more than one Mark, but as far as
that's
you know.
That's true. As far and as you do know. Have more than one little brother, so, or younger brother. So,
that's true.
I mean, technically it could have been Greg that was making the pickle sandwiches for all we know.
Yeah, let's go with that. It was Greg when I was married. And here's Greg coming up right off his mission. Hey, can I make you a pickle sandwich? That would be amazing.
Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness.
So my first question, I'm just curious, where did this question come from? What made you consider this idea that maybe godly sorrow isn't God-given sorrow?
Well, I think guilt and shame are often used, whether intentionally or unintentionally, when talking about repentance or the use of the atonement or experiencing the atonement. And I know that, like in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about godly sorrow and how, let me pull it up real quick, because I think it's important to have that in mind as we're talking about all this. Mm-hmm. So in 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." But at least for me, the idea of godly sorrow and guilt, and even godly sorrow and shame, they're like the differences between them are, I don't know that I figured them out yet. And like you could say, you know, when I've thought about it in the past or read talks from general authorities and whatnot, they'll say, well, godly sorrow is positive and it's not rooted in guilt, or it's not rooted in shame, but guilt is a good thing. Or some people say guilt is a bad thing, or, you know, and it just like things get really, really muddy really fast. And then I think about the Savior and his ministry, and we talk about sexual sin being some of the worst sin possible. Mm-hmm. But you have an adulteress, which seems like it would be extra bad because it's going against the covenant of marriage on top of all of that.
Right.
And his response, the Son of God, his response is, "I don't condemn you." Like, there's nobody here condemning you, and I'm not condemning you either.
Because they all left.
Because they all left, yeah. Right. But, and of course, there's the invitation to go thy way and sin no more. He invites her to choose a better way. But it makes me, like, as I've thought about that experience in the scriptures, it's made me think maybe the way that we think about godly sorrow or about repentance or about the atonement is off a little bit. Mm-hmm. And that it's more, God is more interested in, are we learning? Are we getting a little bit better? Are we improving? Versus were we perfect? Because, you know, obviously we're not going to be perfect, but, just like looking at the scriptures and seeing stories from the Son of God himself, like that, it doesn't always seem to match up with the way that we talk about principles like that today. Right. So that's kind of where the idea and the question came up. And I don't know that I have an answer yet. So it'll be fun to talk with you about it.
So the thing that's interesting is, so there's a book that I read recently called, I'm trying to remember, it was an Adam Miller book, and I'm trying to remember whether it was his
Oh, original faith.
Original grace.
Original grace, that's what it was.
And there was another one I think I read. I think it was original grace, where he talks about this Christian concept of original sin. And he hypothesizes that now that I'm thinking about it, I'm wondering if that's the right book, Original Grace, or yeah, I just looked up his other books and I don't think that it was another book. So, he hypothesizes that, sin and punishment is not original. Sin and punishment is not, God's way. Of course, sin, but punishment for sin. He hypothesizes, what if God doesn't, he's not in the punishment business? What if he's not in the suffering business? What if he's not in the payment, quote unquote, payment for your misdeeds? What if he's only in the blessing business? And I think that question, first of all, really interesting to consider, because we have this Old Testament idea of God that, and not even that, we have this idea that misdeeds should be penalized. We have it in the church, we have it in society, that if you go in to a store and steal something, there should be some punishment. We have it in families, that if you do something that you shouldn't, if you're unkind, if you talk back to your mother, for example, not that I would ever do that, but if you talk back to your mother, then you deserve to have your mouth flipped, which I think I might've experienced once or twice in my childhood, or to have your mouth washed out with soap or whatever. And, so we have this idea of wrongdoing that is in our minds inseparably connected with some level of punishment. And to consider the idea that God is not in that business, and I'm not saying he's not, I'm just saying, what if we consider that he's not?
What if we consider this? Yeah.
That's really, it's an interesting question to consider, because the way that Adam Miller talks about it is he says that if punishment is rewarding evil with evil, so if somebody steals, that's an evil act, and so the way that punishment would, let's just say, it's a slap on the hand, which is evil. And so what he's saying is that God doesn't reward evil with evil. He rewards evil. He's only capable of doing good.
Right.
So the way he discusses this is the person who is a thief, or the person who is a murderer, or the person who is an adulterer, doesn't need more evil. That person needs more blessings. That person needs more love, more kindness, more good. And God is in the blessings, kindness, good business, not in the evil punishment, harshness business. So it's an interesting thing to consider, because we have this, I think it's an intrinsic need to see people punished when they make a mistake. If they do something unkind,
sure,
we want to see them suffer for it. And if we do something bad, I think there's part of us that expects that we should pay for our misdeed by some sort of suffering.
Sure. Well, and the thought came as you were talking that it's kind of interesting how it's kind of like we want the Old Testament God that required the sacrifice and the law of Moses and the eye for the eye. But we forget that the New Testament God fulfilled all of that. And the new law was love and grace. And you know, there's a handful of examples where it talks about judgment and anger and, you know, but it's at least the one that I can think of right now is when Jesus is cleansing the temple. And that's when things were desecrating the temple. And so he's like, I got to take care of this. Right. Versus the stories that we have from the Old Testament that are much more, you know, hellfire and damnation and brimstone and punishment. And so it's interesting that we kind of crave that Old Testament God or example of God or understanding of God. Mm-hmm. Maybe that's the way the word that I'm trying to think of, the understanding that the people of that time had of God. But we forget that the New Testament God has fulfilled all that and has asked us to live the higher law.
Right.
And that would make sense that he would do the same thing with us. I think along those same lines, that one of the inaccurate beliefs that I still have to try to work myself through is this idea that God is picking winners and losers. Mm-hmm. But I don't think if there's a football game and both teams are praying that they'll win, I don't know that God is up there, Heavenly Father, Jesus, anybody is like, well, I really want the Cougars to win, because we know that's not the case because they've lost so many years against the U.
My goodness. And yes.
But, you know, so, but I don't know that. And we say, well, that's not important to God. Or, you know, choose Heavenly Father, which gallon of milk should I buy? I don't, like, we joke, well, that's not important to him. I think if it's important to us, it's important to him.
Right.
But I don't know that he is up there pulling strings and trying to, well, they really need to make this decision, because then that goes against agency or against natural consequences to things that happen in life. And
it's funny that you bring that up, because next week we're going to be talking about something that about answers to prayers and how does God answer prayers. And if he doesn't answer prayers the way that we want or the timeline that we want, is that him not being engaged, or is it him intentionally not answering a prayer? It's going to be a conversation that I'm looking forward to have, but what you just said is a good lead up into that. So next week, tune into that next week. Hopefully that's what we talk about. That's what I have planned. That's what I have on my schedule. But so the question that I want to throw out that came to my mind as you were talking is this idea of this dichotomy. We have the Old Testament God, we have the New Testament God, and we know that there's one God. We know that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So I'm wondering, do we want the Old Testament God for other people and the New Testament God for ourselves? Or do we want the punishing, quote, version of God when we make a mistake, and the kind, benevolent, loving God version when we think we're on the right track?
That's a good question. And I'm sure there's different people that want different things, and maybe different people that need different things. Mm-hmm. I don't know. I think that some of that is, sometimes I guess you need a swift kick in the pants. I don't know.
So the funny thing that you brought that up, I'm teaching Institute right now, and we're studying the early church history through the book Saints. And so, one of the things that I have been seeing is that, and we'll just take the story of Joseph Smith and his interaction with, heavenly messengers. So he has his first real significant event that's documented, at least in this book, is the first vision. He goes to pray, and he wants to know, really he's concerned about his soul, his family's souls. So he prays, he goes to the grove, he prays and has this visitation, this divine manifestation. 3 years later, he again is worried about his soul. He's 17 years old at this point, goofball teenager, who's made mistakes, certainly, that because we all make mistakes all the time. And so he has gone to his room concerned about the mistakes that he's made, and he prays, and Moroni comes and visits and tells him he has some work to do. And there's this story that we read about in Joseph Smith's history about the several visitations over the course of the night. And he's sent to the Hill Cumorah, knowing that over time he's going to have access to the gold plates, the Urim and Thummim, the translators, the Sword of Laban, and those things that had been deposited there. And the interesting thing, over the course of this 3 years, and this is something that I hadn't been aware of, I hadn't seen in, because most of my like seminary years study was all Doctrine and Covenants and not really into some of the other archives that are easier to access now. But we have anecdotes that are shared that Joseph, the reason that he doesn't get the plates at age 17 is because he's not ready for them. Not that he's not physically ready to carry the plates, but he doesn't understand what his role is. He doesn't understand how conniving people are going to be. He doesn't understand how seriously he needs to take this responsibility. And so there's one story that's related that he, I think it's the second time, so a year after, the first year, he's not allowed to even touch anything. The second year, he reaches in, he grabs the plates, sets them beside him, and reaches back into this stone box, turns back, and the plates are gone. He took his attention off the plates for a second, and that was enough for him to lose access to the plates. Moroni tells him, and Moroni is direct. Moroni is not warm and fuzzy. You are not where you need to be. You need to get your act together. And I think it's interesting because a lot of times I think we do need that. We need to have that reminder. We need that swift kick. And I think sometimes God is that person to say, you are not where you need to be. You need to get your act together. And there are other times that, like what we hear from Elder Kieron's talk from last conference, is that God is desperately wanting for you to live with him. And so I think we kind of alluded to this last week, but I think what I want to believe is that God will not hold us to a higher standard than we're capable of. And sometimes I think we think he expects perfection out of us. I don't think he expects perfection out of us. But I do think that he expects us to be better than maybe what we think we're capable of. So, because this is the experience that Joseph had, that Martin Harris and the 116 pages, Joseph goes and prays and, can I give these to my friend? And the answer is no. Well, come on. I don't want to hurt his feelings. Please. His wife really wants to see these pages. No. And then finally, when the answer is yes, it's a very reluctant yes. But when Joseph goes back and confronts God with, let me tell you what happened with these pages. And he just gets laid into, you feared man more than you feared God. Where is your priority? And I think that's an appropriate question for all of us, because all of us, in fact, as I was teaching this lesson, it was interesting to me that Joseph didn't want to hurt his friend's feelings. And that's why he pursued this line of request with God. When he learned from this experience, he learned directly that I don't care about your feelings, meaning Joseph can now go to somebody and say, I don't care about your feelings. I care about what God wants for me. And you can see that over the course of time, as Joseph is going back to the Lord with questions and needs and things like that, I haven't found yet another example of him saying, okay, well, I know you said no, but I really want, or I know you said I have to, but I really don't want. I think God will sometimes take us to task, but I think that I think that's because of love and not because of anger. I think it's because of he knows what we're capable of. And we think that we're, sometimes I think, oh, it's just so hard. So that was a lot of me talking. I don't know if I made any sense.
Sure. No, that totally makes sense. And I would imagine that if that's true, then that it will change depending on the situation. That sometimes it's a swift kick, and other times it's the loving embrace. And and I would agree this. It's like it says in the Doctrine and Covenants, you know, reproving betimes with sharpness, and but with an increase of love afterwards.
Right.
So,
and sometimes that sharpness is, you have to be clear. It can't be a wishy-washy answer. And so the sharpness isn't necessarily unkind. Well, I'm going to say it's not unkindness. If we're reproving somebody, we're being clear, and clarity is kind.
Yeah, I would agree with that.
It may absolutely sting.
I would agree with that, totally. I'm taking notes because this is good.
Well, that's good. So I expect that this is going to, I don't know what I was going to say. I was going to say it's going to show up on your podcast, but do you have a podcast anymore? You used to. Do you still do stuff?
No.
Sad. So, I think sometimes that makes it hard to, no, that's not what I want to say. I think sometimes we let ourselves get confused. Well, what is he? Is he kind or is he harsh? He's an exacting God, meaning he has expectations that can't be lowered. And the expectation is no unclean thing can enter into his kingdom. No unclean thing, nothing unclean. But with that, that bar is set so high, he also, I think, has the standard that, or the expectation that we're not perfect and we're not going to achieve perfection in this little slice of life, however long it is. And I don't think the expectation ever has been that we would achieve perfection in a period of 0 to 100 and some years.
For sure. And I mean, that goes back to the original question, though, is in order for change to occur, whether through love or through a swift kick of love, a kick of love, is godly sorrow or righteous guilt, is that a requirement, or can it be just something as simple as, man, that stunk and I never want to do that again or experience that again. And here's what I've learned from it and how I'm going to do things differently.
What if it's not a requirement, but it's a byproduct?
I guess that's possible.
So it's not that, because, last week we were talking about the checklist. We have this kind of a cultural expectation that, and it's the way we talk about things, repent and you'll be forgiven. So we repent, we do our steps, and then therefore God will do his steps. But God's not a transactional God. It's not a tit for tat type thing. And so what if, so repenting, to repent is to adjust, to the word sin, we've heard this in a variety of contexts, means to miss the mark. So to repent is to regain. So what if a part, what if a byproduct of that re-aiming is that godly sorrow? And it's not necessarily going to happen every single time that we re-aim. There may be something that is, let me see if I can make something up on the spot. there may be something okay. So I several weeks ago, a couple of months ago, more than that, I guess now, I talked about how I have my streaking app where I have these things that I want to include in my life. One of them is push-ups, just to add to my health. And so my streak, my goal is one push-up a day. I almost always, like 99% of the time, I'm doing more than one push-up. But there was one morning I woke up and realized I was distracted last night and I forgot to do my push-up. And I talked on the podcast about how that really, it was really maddening, actually. I was so angry that I forgot the stupid push-up. So I realized that the mistake that I made was that I went to bed before I had completed everything on my list, on my quote-unquote, my streaking list, the streaks that I want to maintain. And so I learned from that that I don't get into bed unless I confirm that those things are all done. So I don't know that I need to feel godly sorrow about something like that. I missed the mark. I missed the mark and I adjusted and I've gotten back on track. So that's one thing. But there may be other things that, and maybe it's who it affects. That affects me. Doesn't affect anybody else. So maybe I'm going to change the scenario. Let's just suppose that I discover that my sweet wife is upset and takes personally the fact that I didn't, or that I don't, empty the dishwasher before she comes home from work. And so I realize, again, I've missed the mark. There's an opportunity for me to show kindness. And I don't always take advantage of that opportunity. So I can then feel, not that I necessarily missed the mark, but my behavior was offensive to her. And I can feel a sorrow for that, that my actions created something that I don't want to create. I don't know how else to call it. My actions created offense on her part. And so I can feel a level of sorrow for that. And when we do things that offend God, which I think a lot of times will be things that include other people, I demonstrate unkindness to some degree. Not only am I offending that other person, but there's God who, like with Joseph Smith, maybe looking at me saying, "Ken, you know better than that. I have higher expectations for you. Yeah, I know that you're tired. Yeah, I know that you're overworked or stressed or whatever it is, but you're better than that." And so when I realized that not only have I missed the mark, but I've offended, and I'm going to use air quotes because I don't know if that's just because I think it can be less literal than what we may imagine. But if I've offended God, I've done something that is offending God, that may cause some godly sorrow. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think that makes sense. I think that makes sense.
So I don't know that God creates it. It's when we talk about godly sorrow, I don't think it's his sorrow that we're supposed to inherit or adopt. I don't know that he requires it. I think it might be a byproduct of, as I get myself more aligned with him, a result of that may be I have deeper empathy. I have greater charity. And therefore, I am more aware of how my actions affect other people.
Yeah, that makes sense.
And I'm not saying I have the answers. I'm just thinking.
No, yeah, no, this is good. Good to think about. So what is the difference, if any, between, quote, godly sorrow and righteous guilt?
That's a good question. What would the purpose of godly sorrow or righteous guilt be?
That is, I think that's part of the big question. I think in our culture, the idea is sometimes taught that, you know, that those are requirements for repentance or mm-hmm. forgiveness, and it's how you know that you have changed, or that you feel bad about what you've done, right, or recognize what you've done. Or
so here's my pushback on that.
So any of those things.
So let's just change the scenario, and you and I have a similar experience in that a few months ago, a little bit more than that, our dad passed away. And so there is grief that will naturally accompany an experience like that. In many cases, maybe not all, but there's some level of grief, some level of healing that we both need to experience. And there are steps of grieving. And so think about the steps of grieving as you would think about, and I'm trying to think if this is the way I want to approach it. Think about the steps of grieving as you would approach the quote steps of repentance, and vice versa. And does that change what you think about the grieving process?
Very interesting question. Very interesting question. I think if you're relating the grieving process to, you know, righteous guilt or godly sorrow,
what I think I'm doing is I'm relating the grieving process to the repentance process. What if we think of them the same way? Because you've got godly sorrow or righteous guilt as a step in this repentance process.
Right.
And the stages of grief depends on what website you look at. But the one I'm looking at right now, you've got denial, anger, bargaining, depression, acceptance. And then there are a couple others added in: shock and disbelief, sadness, guilt. But those five, I think, are the primary ones.
Yeah. That's a good question. I think that it's a spectrum. Mm-hmm. But I think with grief, grief never goes away. It just changes.
Okay.
And that, you know, you can go through all the stages or whatever, but you never stop missing somebody who likely will never stop missing somebody that you cared about, on some level, but the level of grief may change, and maybe, I mean, that is something interesting to consider. Maybe that's looking at repentance the same way that there's a spectrum and you can go through the stages fast or slow. But yeah, I don't know. I'd have to think about that one for a bit.
Well, I think at least the way that I have seen a lot of repentance lessons taught, you've got these steps to repentance, and they're very transactional. Very, okay, I did that. Okay, I did that. Okay, I felt that. There's a guy that I know who is excommunicated. And typically when somebody's membership is removed from, or their membership is, what do they call it now? When they're excommunicated from the church, when they're removed from the church, the typical is that they're not eligible for readmittance to the church for at least a year. And so we were chatting one day and he said, it's been a year and I haven't been readmitted. And so my first thought was, because you're looking at a clock. The clock is not going to tell you what it's, and the year timeline, I don't think is a timeline. I think there's an expectation that it's going to take some substantial time for you to change what you need to change to be at the point where you're ready to come back into the church in full fellowship. So what if we think about, well, I'm going to change what I was going to say. I think if we were to think about grief the same way that a lot of times I think we think about repentance, it would be ridiculous that we would sit there and say, I can't believe he's gone. Okay, denial done. Got it. Okay, what's next? Anger. Oh, I'm so mad. Okay, got that. And it's not a checklist. This is a flow. It's a process, and there's going to be denial, and then anger may accompany that, and you may go back to denial, and you may jump to bargaining, and you may go back to anger, and you may jump back to denial. It's a process. It's a flow. And I think the same is true for the repentance process. We call it a process. I don't know that thinking of it as a checklist that, okay, I felt the godly sorrow, I'm ready to move to the next step. I think there may be a flow that it's not just boxes to check off. I think it's maybe experiences to have. I don't know if that's the right way of saying it, but something that's really interesting, this has come up for me a few times in the last little bit, is we are, what was I going to say? I lost it. Sorry. You can fill in the gaps.
I got nothing.
Okay. Well, we've got, I think the thing that has hit home for me is that, just like grieving between two people, it's going to look different. Repenting between two people is going to look different. I don't think that, repenting is necessarily going to have, it may not have every step the way that we imagine it. With these stages of grief, denial, I didn't have any denial when Dad passed. That was not a stage that I went through. I don't know that I went through anger or bargaining or depression or acceptance. And maybe that's because of the nature of his decline. I had several years to go through some of that. And it was just, we get the phone call in the morning and acceptance. Okay. The time has come. So maybe there are repentance processes that don't require every single thing. And maybe there'll be times that we roll through these different steps in repentance. But I think another key thing is that punishing ourselves with this idea of godly sorrow or righteous guilt doesn't enhance our repentance. It doesn't simplify or improve our forgiveness?
Yeah, I would agree with that. And maybe that just brings it all back to, we don't understand. We probably don't understand the atonement. We mm-hmm. don't understand what godly sorrow is, or righteous guilt, or I think a lot we just don't understand.
Well, and I think a lot of this conversation, what we talked about last week and what we likely will talk about next week, is when we focus on other people, we worry about stuff like this. You haven't had enough godly sorrow to be able to repent, or to be able to be forgiven, or to be able to be trusted, or whatever. And I think repentance, I think forgiveness, these are all very intimate, personal things. And the way somebody else experiences it doesn't shouldn't impact us. I think sometimes it does, because we think it's, for some reason, it's important. Whether you feel bad about what you did, we demand, I think, a lot of times, that if you do something that offends me, then you have to feel bad about it. And if you don't, then maybe your repentance isn't complete. But I don't think that's the case. I think we need to just worry about ourselves. That's my final thought.
My job is to worry about you and everybody else.
Well, you can do that, but you don't get to dictate how I'm going to do it, how I'm going to do things. So,
no, what are you talking about? I'm just kidding. No, I think, and I think that it goes back to basically, I'm trying to say, I don't know anything.
Well, that was easy.
My gut says that we don't understand the nature of God. Mm-hmm. And I've really been chewing on the idea that we talked about the last time you came to visit, mm-hmm. about God and agency. Uh-huh. And that you made the comment that you believe, and correct me if I'm wrong, because I don't want to assign beliefs to you.
My words are going to come back and haunt me.
That you believe that God is more interested in our agency than almost anything else.
I believe that.
And that we willingly give up our agency, and which is not a good thing. And I would agree with that, the more I've been thinking about that. And if that's true, I think that I like the idea of godly sorrow being a byproduct, mm-hmm. but I don't like the word. I don't like the description godly sorrow. I don't think there's anything righteous about guilt as of right now. Definitely nothing righteous about shame. And I think that God can lovingly give us a kick in the pants. Yeah. I think that He can also give us a hug and pick us back up when we have, quote, sinned or made mistakes. But I think above all, if what you said about agency is true, and I'm inclined to believe that it is, that He is above all more interested in our growth than anything else.
Yeah.
And that I don't know that I believe that there is steps to repentance, or I'll have to chew on the flow idea, kind of like relating it to grieving, because mm-hmm. that could make sense. But I think that what He says, if we come to Him and say, "Hey, I messed up," or "Hey, this happened," or whatever, I imagine a loving God replying, "Man, that's a hard thing.
Yeah.
What are you learning from it?"
Right. Oh, there's so much that we can unpack.
What are you going to do from here? And I think I'm inclined to believe that that's the end of it.
Yeah.
That there are church disciplinary things to protect the church. But I don't know that I believe that it's to protect God.
Right.
I think that, I mean, that's a whole different conversation, but, and so I don't know that, I don't know that it's shame or guilt or even sorrow. It's, and maybe it is a byproduct. It's kind of like when you did something stupid and you think back, when you did something stupid in high school, you think back, ugh, that I still can't believe that I did that or that I said that. Maybe that's what it is.
Maybe.
But I, the more that I think about it, the more I'm inclined to think that it's more of a, okay, what now from here? And then, okay, what now from here?
Yeah.
Okay, now what now from here?
Yeah.
Type thing instead of anything else. But maybe it's different for each person.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Well, if nothing else, there are a couple of things to think about. People can disagree with us.
That's very true.
I don't know why they would, because we're just right about everything.
It's at least a couple things.
Well, at least it got me thinking about some things really interesting. So that's this has been a fun conversation. Thanks for bringing it up.
You're welcome.
Send more questions.
I don't know if we found any answers, but
oh, I don't know.
You know,
probably not, but that's okay. You can find your own answers. Find your own truth. So, well, we'll leave it here for now. Thanks for listening. We'll talk to you next week, and maybe we'll talk about something less controversial. I don't know if this was controversial or not. Thanks for listening.
Thank you for listening to Chocolate Cake Bites. Please like, share, subscribe, and give us a 5-star rating and review. We'd love to hear your comments and ideas, and you can reach out to me at ken@chocolatecakebites.com. And before you end the day, take a few minutes to consider, who do you know who needs chocolate cake?